All right, as they're going, I'll have you return to 1 Peter chapter 3. 1 Peter chapter 3. This morning you'll have a sermon that was put together in the NICU. We'll see how it goes. 1 Peter 3, looking at verses 8 through 12. Some of you might be familiar with a man named Edmund Hillary. He was the first man to conquer Mount Everest, at least the first man recorded to have conquered Mount Everest. And he was once asked by an interviewer about his passion for climbing. And he gave this reply, and I thought it was pretty interesting and insightful. He says, quote, "It is not the mountain we conquer, but ourselves." Hillary, though, if you know anything about him, you may know that he's not someone to get your theology from. He did understand that self-control is needed to accomplish greatness. Self-control is needed to accomplish greatness. One definition that I liked of self-control is this, quote, "refers to the alignment of thoughts, feelings, and actions with enduringly valued goals in the face of momentarily more alluring alternatives." Let me read that for you again. Self-control is the alignment of thoughts, feelings, and actions with enduringly valued goals in the face of momentarily more alluring alternatives. There might be something in the immediate that is alluring, that may be tempting to go after, but might interrupt a longer-term goal. And we need to have self-control to stay on target. This morning's sermon from 1 Peter 3, 8 through 12 is titled, "Be a Controlling Christian." Doesn't sound like a very good title, does it? Be a controlling Christian. But we're not talking about controlling other people. We're talking about controlling yourself. Controlling yourself, and obviously with the help of the Spirit. We need to be controlling of ourselves. Self-control is the art of controlling oneself, our thoughts, our feelings, our desires, and actions. Anybody can have self-control. It doesn't matter if they're a believer or not a believer. Edmund Hillary is an example of that. I could think of many other people in sports and things of that nature. Some of them might be believers, some of them not, but all of them who are going to be successful require self-control in particular areas of their life. Anyone can have self-control, but a Christian, as Christians, we are to have the Spirit through the Word controlling us rather than our self-oriented desires. We are to have the Spirit through the Word controlling us rather than our self-oriented desires. So therefore, as we come through 1 Peter 3, 8 through 12, we're going to see how Christians are to control their speech, are to control their behavior, and are to control their goals. Speech, behavior, goals. And there are other things Christians need to control as well, but those are the ones specifically brought out in our verses this morning. Let's read 1 Peter 3, 8 through 12. "To sum up, all of you be harmonious, sympathetic, brotherly, kind-hearted, humble in spirit, not returning evil for evil or insult for insult, but giving a blessing instead. For you are called for the very purpose that you might inherit a blessing. For the one who desires life to love and see good days must keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. He must turn away from evil and do good. He must seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous, and his ears attend to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil." Let's pray. Father in heaven, as we come to your word this morning, pray that my thoughts won't be mine but yours, words won't be mine but yours, that you'd help us to see what you have for us. And we pray in the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen. First, Christians are to control their speech. As Peter continues here in chapter 3 and bleeding over from chapter 2, he's been talking about submission and talking about orderly conduct in the Christian life in different ways. And he's talked about very specific cases. And this morning, we'll see in this text that he moves on to another case. Remember, before he talked to citizens in the government, he talked to those in his culture who were facing slavery. He talked to those wives and husbands, and he talked about husbands, and now he's coming to say not just any specific type of people or class of people, but he says to sum up all of you, all of you. And that word sum up that I have in my translation is not the most clear. I would suggest that that word there would be finally, all of you. Because he's not summarizing what he just said. He's giving another additional point to what he just said. Finally, here's what all of you need to be doing. Okay? And he is going to exegete Psalm chapter 34. If you look at verses 12 through 16, your Bible might have those verses in italics. That's because he's quoting from Psalm chapter 34. And when I say he's going to exegete Psalm 34, what that means is to bring out the meaning of the text. That's what exegete means. What does the text mean by what it says? And so Peter's going to look at Psalm 34, and he's going to say there's some truth in these verses that we as believers today need to follow. And I'm going to explain it to you. I'm going to bring it out so that you can understand what Psalm 34 is saying. And that's he's basically going to give a good sermon right here. A good sermon is an exegetical one. There's eisegesis is to bring into the text, and there's exegesis to bring out of the text. And a good sermon is exegetical. It brings out the text. A bad sermon is eisegesis. I'm going to put my own thoughts into the text, and that's what most preachers do, FYI. But that's not what we hopefully will do this morning. We're going to look at what the text says, just as Peter does. So when I say that Peter is talking about Christians controlling their speech, I see that in verse 8. And you say, well, why in verse 8? Because it just gives some characteristics or some character traits that we should have as believers. But because the reason I say that he's exegeting Psalm 34, that he's talking specifically about speech, is because he's getting these thoughts from Psalm 34. And in verse 10 is where he quotes from. He says, the one who desires life to love and see good days must keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceits. Okay, so he's talking about speech there. And Christians are to control their speech. Their tongue should be away from evil and should not be involved in deceit. And here, these characteristics, though they are good for many things in life, what they also will help us as believers to do, the characteristics mentioned in verse 8, which we're about to go over, is control our tongues. Okay, they're helpful in many ways, but one of the ways is in controlling our tongues. So let's get into it, these characteristics mentioned in verse 8. He says first, to sum up, all of you, nobody gets out of this, everybody, be harmonious. There's number one, be harmonious. Literally in the Greek, this is like-mindedness. Like-mindedness. We're on the same frame of mind. As believers, we are all in this thing together, and we have the same central theology that drives us forward. We might not be the same in every way, but we have the same central truths that we hold to. We are alike in our thoughts towards the things that matter the most in life and eternity. It's interesting, this word harmonious, it's harmony, basically, harmonia, in the Greek. So that's the word. It just comes right over into English, harmony, and you know that word. How many of you are good at harmony? We have one today. Welcome to 2019. But it's tricky sometimes. You know, if you're singing, you want to sing the different parts. Most of us prefer the melody. I certainly do. But harmony makes the song more beautiful. Think about that at a concert. How many of you have gone to an orchestra concert? What do they call those? Symphonies. Thank you. And what happens at the very beginning of the symphony? They tune up, all getting to the same pitch, right? Have you ever seen that them wait until the end to do that? That would be awkward. That would sound awful, probably. They all get on the same pitch. Now, do they all play the same notes? No. They don't all play the same notes. They don't all play at the same time, but they all are on the same pitch, and so they sound good together, and they all come together to make this beautiful sound that you might enjoy, depending on, I enjoy it, depending on what types of things you enjoy in life. But we have to realize that the tuning comes first. We all need to be on the same page. We all need to understand the essentials of the gospel, how that Christ died for our sins and that he rose from the dead, and the essential aspects of our faith, which we won't go through all of them this morning, but that is what makes us Christian. The things that we believe and live out. Those we all need to be on the same page about. There might be other things in our faith that we disagree with or we have different thoughts about, and that's fine. But when it comes to the core central truths, we need to be harmonious. We need to be in tune together. You know, lots of people will say things like this. I've heard it a lot of times, that in life that we just need to get along and accept everybody, because in the end it's all going to wash out anyway. God's going to take care of it. So anyone can believe whatever they want, and all paths are equal paths to God. Christianity might be your path. Preachers actually teach this in supposedly Christian churches. Christianity is our path, but other cultures might have other paths to God. That sounds interesting. I don't know why people who claim to be followers of Christ say things like that when Christ says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Either follow Christ or don't follow Christ. But don't make things up that Christ didn't say or Christ didn't teach. We need to get on pitch now before we meet the Savior. And sometimes when it comes to the church, the body of Christ, people might be singing different parts, but we're all singing the same song. We're all singing the same song. We're all individuals, but we're all part of the team. Go to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2, this word is used here in verse 2. The Apostle Paul says, make my joy complete by being of the same mind. That's harmonious right there. Maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. We have to be harmonious. And if we are harmonious, that drives us forward, and that also overlooks differences that don't matter, because we have the primary goal in mind of knowing Christ and making Christ known. Everything else can go by the wayside. This doesn't mean it's not important, but it's not going to detract from knowing Christ and making Christ known. Okay? We need to be harmonious. And if we're harmonious, it's going to control our speech as well. The second characteristic he mentions here in verse 8 is to be sympathetic. Be all of you be harmonious. Secondly, be sympathetic. This Greek word, again, is similar to our English one. It's sympatheis. It means literally to suffer together. Have you ever suffered together with someone? That sounds negative. This actually could be, really, it's going through something with someone. It could be a negative thing you go through with someone. Could be a positive thing that you go through with someone. I just went together through something with our team of people in this childbirth, and that was an experience. There are other things in life that you might go together through something with someone. I remember in Katy, Texas, when I was an assistant to the pastor at a church down there, there was a young man who came in and became part of the college and career group that they had there. And I my job was to do whatever the senior pastor told me to do. And at that particular point in time, he said, you're in charge of college ministry. And I said, great. College ministry. Wonderful. You say, yes, it is. Amen, right? And so what do? We study the Bible and we play beach volleyball. That's what we did. But why am I telling you this? Oh, yes. One of the guys who came into this ministry, his name was Chase. Still friend with him to today. And he was this big, strapping guy. Worked out in the gym all the time. Yeah, I won't go into all the details, but he didn't look like your typical churchgoer, Okay? And I was thinking, I don't know how I can reestablish this relationship with him because we're really on different pages almost. And then he got sick. And he was in the hospital. And I took him over some DVDs to watch while he was in the hospital and struck up a conversation and learned that there's a lot in common that we have. And I visited him throughout that whole ordeal, and the relationship grew, and we became very good friends, and that was neat to watch, and excited to see him still involved at that gathering of people and Katie. But the point of it is this: we went through something together. I didn't suffer the way he did. I wasn't sick. He was sick, but I was there with him. And when you go through something with people, you're sympathetic towards them as they're dealing with this bad thing, or if you're with them even in the good things, it builds the relationships. And when you're building that relationship, guess what? When you're friends with someone, if you're a decent friend, you're less likely to say things to them that you shouldn't, or say things about them that you shouldn't, right? And so it helps us control our speech. Go to Romans chapter 12. One of the things I'll forever be, I'm not sure grateful or not for Chase, but after he got out of the hospital, he started taking me with him to the gym. I never got as big as he did, but I was really tired because he did it early. I don't know how you do it, these early guys, Josh, but they jump in there, and he went at it every day, and you can tell. In fact, I went to visit. I don't know why I'm telling you this, but I went to visit Katie, last time I traveled to Texas, and I went in, and he walked up to me, and I was there for a Sunday morning, and gave me this big hug, and I gave him a hug, and I was like, man, that guy's solid. Hurt your hand just patting his back. But he was committed to that. Anyway, I worked out with him, and it was very helpful because that was the last 6 months leading up to wedding day. So it was opportune timing. God brought that into my life, and it was good. Then I never exercised again. No. I'm kidding, I have. Romans chapter 12, verse 15 says this: rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. That should be what we're about as believers. We come together and we are harmonious, and that leads to sympathy towards one another, and we go through these things together. Rejoice with those who rejoice, weep with those who weep. The third point he brings up, the third characteristic, is brotherly. Brotherly, harmonious, sympathetic, brotherly. Brotherly is Philadelphos, or brotherly love. You know, the city of Philadelphia, the city of brotherly love. And as a believer, we are to love one another. I find it interesting that there are five characteristics, and in the middle, the three spot, so two before it and two after it, is love. It is the central thing that holds all things together. Without love, you cannot do the other characteristics. With love, you can do all of the other characteristics that is mentioned. Love is central to controlling ourselves and allowing the Spirit to control us through the Word. We must have love that is the center holding us together. It's interesting also that if you think of this, you as a believer, you say, how can I love other Christians? I hope that you do. But just honestly speaking and practically speaking, you have more in common with a fellow believer in Jesus Christ than you do with a biological brother or sister who is not saved. It doesn't mean you don't have a relationship with them, but you will have a closer relationship. You have more in common with your brother and sister in Christ, no matter where they are, no matter who they are, than with a biological brother or sister who is not saved. So we need to act like it. We need to establish those relationships and build them, spend time with each other, etc. Brotherly love, that helps control our speech too. The fourth point, he says, be harmonious, sympathetic, brotherly, and then kind-hearted. Kind-hearted. Another word that you could use there is compassionate. Compassionate. That is being sensitive towards others or towards another. And that is specifically concerning sufferings or misfortunes that others might be facing. Go for this one over to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 32 says, be kind, there it is, to one another. Be compassionate to one another. How does it help us control our speech? Well, what does it lead to? 32 tells us, be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ also forgave you. All these characteristics that are being mentioned are what Jesus Christ did. And we are to be like him, compassionate towards one another. When we allow other people's wrongs to cause us to do wrong, we have a problem. We have a very large problem. It seems to me that in Christendom in general, people have this idea that I am supposed to follow these different characters of Jesus Christ, that I'm supposed to obey him, I'm supposed to be Christ-like, I'm supposed to be kind, compassionate, etc., etc., unless the person that I'm thinking about has not done that to me. We seem to think as Christians that if the other person doesn't live up to these standards, then I no longer am responsible to have them towards that person. I've seen it again and again and again. And it's completely flies in the face of the point of our faith. We are to be kind-hearted, we're to be compassionate, we're to be sympathetic, we're to be harmonious towards not those who do it towards us, but towards everyone, period. Now, if you have two people in a gathered church and they one of them has gone way out of the way and has done wrong things, that doesn't mean there aren't consequences. But in my own heart and in my own life, I am going to be compassionate, sympathetic, etc. Okay? And that's certainly not easy to do in a lot of situations. But remember, what I've talked about a few weeks ago in this whole idea of submission and Christ-likeness, other people don't owe you anything. You owe them love. And so whatever they do to you doesn't change what you do to them. Okay? And that's what Christ-likeness is. And whoa, let's go back to 1 Peter chapter 2 again. In verse 21, for you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps. Jesus didn't suffer for us when we did what was right for him. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. That's what Jesus did. He didn't wait for us or expect us to do what's right. He just gave. And that's the expectation that we are to have towards one another as well. The last characteristic, number 5 in that verse. To sum up, all of you be harmonious, sympathetic, brotherly, kind-hearted, and humble in spirit. It takes humility, a proper understanding of ourselves. That is that we are sinners in need of help from a Savior. In order to control what we say, because we are sinners and we're working alongside other sinners, aren't we? It's really easy to point out other people's mistakes and make a big deal about them. But we make them too. And we need to remember that. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 5. You younger men likewise be subject to your elders, and all of you, clothe yourself with humility towards one another. Peter's going to, in chapter 5, use this word humility and describe it as a clothing. It should be what we wear. It should be what everyone sees, etc., in our faith. These things are going to help us to, back to verse 10, the one who desires life to love and see good days must keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. If these characteristics are in us, I guarantee you it will change the way you talk about people. Guarantee you. Go over to, just as a kind of a summary of this whole section, James chapter 3. It's quite a passage. James 3, 5 through 12. So also the tongue is a small part of the body, and yet it boasts of great things. See how great a forest is set aflame by such a small fire. And the tongue is a fire, the very world of iniquity. The tongue is set among our members as that which defiles the entire body and sets on fire the course of our life, and it is set on fire by hell. For every species of beasts and birds and reptiles and creatures of the sea is tamed and has been tamed by the human race. But no one can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil, full of deadly poison. With it we will bless the Lord and Father, and with it we curse men who have been made in the likeness of God. From the same mouth come both blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not to be this way. Does a fountain send out from the same opening both fresh and bitter water? Can a fig tree, my brethren, produce olives, or a vine produce figs? Nor can salt water produce fresh. We should be people who have tongues that speak Christ-likeness. And in order for that to happen, we need to have character that is Christ-like. And in order for us to have character that is Christ-like, one, we must be in Christ. We must have faith, trust in what he has accomplished and who he is. And then we must have his word in us so that it can come out of us. Don't expect to be Christ-like. Don't expect the Spirit to transform your life if there's nothing in you to work with. You must get the word in you so that it can come out of you by being in the word and studying it and learning it. All right. Christians are to control their tongue. The next thing that Peter exegetes from Psalm 34 is behavior. Look at verse 11a. He must turn away from evil and do good. That's behavior. Must turn away from evil and do good. What Peter has to say about that verse is found in the beginning of verse 9. Not returning evil for evil or insult for insult. But giving a blessing instead. Control your behavior. It says that we are to not return evil for evil. To return something. It means to pay back. To pay back. When's the last time that you did something in order to pay someone back for a wrong they did? All of us will admit to it when we were like 7. But I bet all of us have done it more recently than that too. All right? I love to watch the 4 boys run around. They return evil for evil all the time. All the time. Yeah. It's a constant training process there. But you take my toy, have a bloody nose. You know, et cetera, et cetera. That hasn't happened too recently, but it did happen. So we aren't to be childlike, though, when it comes to how we behave towards others. It's a child that returns evil for evil. We are to grow up into maturity, into Christ-likeness. And turning away means not getting even with the offending party. I want you to look at Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12, look at verse 17 through 19. It says, never pay back evil for evil to anyone. Do you see any like conditions involved in that statement? Like, you don't pay back evil for evil unless this particular situation happens. It just says, never pay back evil for evil. It's pretty clear. Respect what is right in the sight of all men, if possible, so far as it depends on you. Be at peace with all men. Now, there's a realization that there are two people involved or multiple parties involved, and you can't control what other people do, right? But in as much as it depends on you, be at peace. And then it continues and says in verse 18, verse 19, never take your own revenge, Beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God, for it is written, vengeance is mine. I will repay, says the Lord. Don't return evil to anyone. You never know, by the way, one, because it's not your job, it's God's job. They don't have to answer to you. They're going to have to answer to God one day. Remember that. And not only are they going to have to answer to God one day, you're going to have to answer to God one day for how you responded to them. So remember that when you're facing people who have done wrong against you. It will be taken care of in God's timing, in God's way, not by you. But also remember this, you don't know how God is using that situation. I recall the story of Joseph. Maybe you remember that. His brothers, a little bit jealous of Joseph, didn't like him too well, stuck him in a pit, and then eventually they sell him into slavery, into Egypt, and he goes and he works as a slave, and then he gets imprisoned wrongfully, etc. And then you remember he God's grace brings him out of that situation, and God took him into that position simply to make him second in command in Egypt eventually, because he works his way all the way up, and God blesses and blesses and blesses, and then there's a huge famine in the land, but Joseph was put in place to provide wisdom and the way through that famine, and then even Joseph's own family, his brothers who sold him into slavery, their hometown is facing famine as well, so they come looking to Egypt for food because Joseph, in his wisdom that God had given to him, had stored enough food for other people to come get, and they come and they ask for food, and guess who they're asking? Joseph. And they don't even know it's Joseph, but finally Joseph reveals himself to them. His brothers rightfully are a little bit afraid. Oh, we just sold this man into slavery a long time ago, and now he's a very powerful person. What's he going to do to us? And remember what Joseph says. What you meant for evil, God meant for good. Don't return evil for evil. Even though those people who do evil are going to have to give an answer for it one day, God might be using the evil that they're doing to produce something good in your life. So just go with it. Just go with it. We, through these situations, depending on how we respond to them also, and this is the theme that Peter's been talking about all throughout here, how as we respond rightfully, not returning for evil, not returning evil for evil, we are painting a picture of Christ for others to see, because that's what he did. Opened not his mouth. He took the penalty for us. The evil of mankind did not get any darker or more clear than when Jesus Christ was hanging on the cross. And Jesus said, what? Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Do not return evil for evil. And also, don't say, well, they're not living up to their end of the deal, so I can do what I want. There is no deal. There's just Christ-likeness. Just Christ-likeness. I love what we read in Matthew chapter 5. You can turn there if you like. I'll read it for you, though. Matthew chapter 5 and verse 39. Jesus says, but I say to you, do not resist an evil person. But whoever slaps you on your right cheek, turn the other to him also. Do not return evil for evil. We're told in other places that it heaps coals on their head, etc., etc. But what we're trying to do is present Christ. And that's the ultimate thing. And God will take care of the rest in the end. Also, we're told not to insult the offending party. Back to 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 9, not returning evil for evil or insult for insult. Have you ever been insulted in your life? I once had this guy tell me I was bad at basketball. It was awful. I don't know who that was. I'm sure if we went around, we could all come up with some insults that we've received in our life. And I'm sure we've all given some insults in our life. And I'm not talking about joking around. I'm talking about serious insults, okay? where someone is mocking you or saying things that just are not right. And we're not supposed to get involved in that. Just get away from it. Stay away from it. Don't go down to the level that others go to. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, let me read this for you. 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 12. Paul says this, and we toil, working with our hands. When we are reviled or insulted, we bless. Isn't that different from the world? How does the world respond when wrongs are done? It wrongs back. When insulted, the natural desire of a person is to insult back. That's the natural response. But look, Paul goes even further than that. He says, when we are reviled, when we're insulted, we bless. When we are persecuted, we endure. We're to be completely different from this world in our behavior. Christians are to control their behavior. Turn away means not getting even with the offending party, and it means not insulting the offending party. Doing good, doing right, giving a blessing instead helps control behavior. That's how he ends verse 9. Not returning insult for insult, but giving a blessing instead. For you were called for the very purpose that you might inherit a blessing. You know where you're going. Do you know where you're going? Do you know where you will be 100 years from now? Maybe not precisely, but in general, do you know where you will be 100 years from now? Do you know where you will be 1,000 years from now? Do you know where you will be 1,000,000 years from now? If at that point we're still counting. There's one word that kind of sums it all up in my mind. There are other words that are equally valid. The word I would use is rest. Jesus says, come unto me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you what? Rest. We'll be free from all of the sin and darkness and hurt and pain and suffering that this world throws at us. We will be at rest. We'll be at peace. We know exactly, in that sense, where we will be or how we will be feeling, at least in some sense. We know it will be good. We have been called to a blessing. That's a blessing, rest. We know where we're going. And here's the point. If we know where we're going and nothing can change it, then the temporary difficulties that I face don't change where I'm going. And if they can't change where I'm going, then I'm not going to worry about them. I'm going to worry about where I'm going. Christ-likeness. We're going to be with Christ, so get to be like Christ now. Work on it now. The temporary things, they fade away. No matter how awful they may be in the moment, they're valueless compared to what's coming, and you know what's coming. Christians are to control their behavior. Lastly, Christians are to control their goals. A lot of goals that Christians should have in life, just a couple of them mentioned here. Let me read the last half of 11. He must turn away from evil and do good. And then secondly, he must seek peace and pursue it. He must seek peace and pursue it. And that's where you get for you were called for the very purpose that you might inherit a blessing. Seek peace and pursue it. The goal of a Christian is to seek peace. How do you seek peace? By giving a blessing, right? You don't escalate the situation. You de-escalate it by giving a blessing. Instead of returning an insult, you give a blessing. A blessing is a kind word. It's a good thing. And it says to seek it, right? Seek it. What does seek mean? That's pretty simple. Go look for it. Go look for it. How do you look for it? In your behavior. And your goal is that you are seeking peace. That's your goal as a Christian. You are seeking peace. That doesn't mean you're always going to find it because the world hates you, because the world is against God. But it's not going to be your fault that you don't find peace. It's going to be the world's fault. But you can find peace in your own self as you rest in the Spirit and you submit to the Word because you know where you're going. And instead of returning insult, I can return blessing because I'm seeking peace here too. Might not find it, but I'm going to seek it. Go look for it. And not only are you to seek peace, but 11 says that you're to pursue peace. Pursue goes a step further. Seeking is looking for. Pursuing is taking action to get it once you've found it. That means action. So you could say, well, I'm seeking peace by avoiding this difficult situation. I'm just going to stay in my room. I'm not going to go talk to my roommate. Maybe it was me who ate all his food, but I did do that. But seeking isn't enough. You need to take action. You need to go talk to the person when it's an appropriate time to do so, and see if you can bring about peace. If that person insulting you just insults you more, okay. But you looked for it and you sought it, and now it's on them, not on you. Give a blessing. If you're just going to look at what the world says to do, like how would the world respond? You know, somebody is just a complete utter jerk, has said evil, awful things about you. The whole world is cheering for you to punch them in the face. But give a blessing instead. Give a blessing instead. God will punch him in the face one day. Let him do it. His punch is a lot harder. Seriously. It is. And it won't hurt your hand. One time, here's a trivial story, but I remember in Houston, I was living with my brother, and we went out to eat at Denny's one night, and we had a waitress who didn't know what she was doing, and I think we waited forever literally, it was forever. I'm still there in the alternate reality at Denny's, and our food was all messed up, and I was a little bit upset. I wasn't, like, yelling at the waitress or anything, but just kind of underhanded comments to my brother. He taught me a good lesson that day, though. He didn't say a word to me, but he was paying for the meal, which is the way it should go. Your brother should pay. And I happened to notice that our meal cost together like $11 because it's Denny's, and he put a tip of $25, I think is what it said, on that receipt. And he wrote a little note on there. I don't know exactly what it said, but he never said a word to me about it, but I saw it, and I thought to myself, I was here insulting, and he gave a blessing. And blessings are just a lot better. Just a lot better. That's what should flow out of us, blessing, not insulting. And that's how we are pursuing peace, too. We could have escalated the situation. We could have been one of those annoying, awful customers that none of you should be like, especially after church on Sunday, that goes to the restaurant and complains about everything. Give blessings. Give blessings, even those little situations. Little situations, big situations, blessings are better than escalating the problem. And we have the choice to de-escalate or escalate. And our goal should be to de-escalate the situation. What's the reason? Why should we have this control? Why should it even matter to us? That's what verse 12 talks about. Here's why. For, or because. Why do we are to do all these things? Why are we to do all these things? Because, verse 12, the eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous, and his ears attend to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. There's some why right there. We have some anthropomorphisms there. You don't know what an anthropomorphism is? That's a word that I say whenever I feel bad because I said 10 words the wrong way. Anthropomorphism is, it's attributing human characteristics, anthro, to deity. Okay, so God the Father, not talking about Jesus, God the Son, but God the Father, does he have a body? Trick question. No, he is spirit, the word tells us. But here it says he has what? Eyes. It says he has ears, and it says he has face. God the Father does not have those things, but it's attributing to him those things so we can understand better in our own human conceptions. Because God, though he does not have eyes, he sees. And though he does not have ears, he hears. And though he does not have a face, God the Father, he is present. And we need to understand that as children of God, that he knows everything. And his eyes are toward the righteous. He's looking at, he's concerned for those who are doing what's right, those who are obeying him. And that righteousness ultimately comes through Christ. We have faith in his work. Christ's righteousness is given to us, and his eyes come to us because we are in Christ, right? But then we are to continue and be obedient to the words of Christ, and his eyes are towards us. It says his ears are listening to the prayers of the righteous. If you want God to hear you, then it starts with knowing God through faith. There are a lot of people who pray, and a lot of people whose prayers fall on deaf ears because they're not part of God's family, or as part of God's family, they are not submitted to God, and they are involved in sin and not dealing with it in some way. Those things hamper our prayers. But God is there. He's waiting. He's available. But we need to make sure that we are being obedient to him. For the eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous, and the ears to attend to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. When it says the face of the Lord is against you, that is the way the scripture, it's the way the scripture uses to describe God not being on your side. God is not on your side if his face is against you. I want you to go to Psalm 34 because Peter doesn't quote the last part of verse 16. I don't know why. It's the way God wanted it. But I think the last part of Psalm 16, or 34, 16, gives even more insight into this. So you can read through Psalm 34 and see that Peter is quoting directly 12, 13, 14, 15, etc. But look at this. We'll start in verse 15. The eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous, and his ears are hear to their cry, or open to their cry. The face of the Lord is against evildoers in order to cut off the memory of them from the earth. Which side do you want to be on? God's in charge. And God has clearly told us how to know him and how to be pleasing to him. And now it's up to you in the power of the Spirit, because we couldn't do it on our own. That's a whole other sermon from another passage. But this is all within the context of believers who have been indwelled with the Spirit. And our behavior is now to be shaped in Christ-likeness. And that's what God expects. That's what God desires. The application to this passage is pretty clear, I think. He's written to believers scattered in different places and in the church age, and we're still in the church age today. He's told us some very precise things to do and to follow. And as I mentioned briefly, where do we get the power to be self-controlling? And it is from God as children of God. Remember, Colossians 2:10 says that the fullness of God dwells in us. It says we have Christ, the hope of glory, Christ in us. It's God in us. We are not God. We don't become God, but God dwells in us. That means that every quality of God is in you. It is in you if you're a child of God. God himself planted those qualities in us in the form of a seed, you could say, the day that we first came to faith in Jesus Christ. And over time, as we submit to the Word of God and we go through various experiences of life while submitting, that seed grows and that seed of Christ-likeness becomes starts to permeate throughout our whole being, and it comes out of us. It is seen through us, and it's speaking a message to the world about who God is. And that should be our goal, our desire in life, to see Christ-likeness growing in us. And as it grows, it begins to produce things, right? It begins to produce the fruit of the Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, patience, kindness, goodness. What's next? Self-control. It's the fruit of the Spirit. So if you want to know where the self-control comes from, it's right there. But you're not going to get it unless you are submitting to the Word and growing in Christ-likeness. And the fruit of the Spirit then comes forth. Remember, our life is a battle of the sinful flesh against the new nature given to us by Christ. 2 Corinthians 5 talks about that. And the fruit of the Spirit is what God desires our lives to exhibit. And with the Holy Spirit's help, it is possible. It is possible. So this morning, ask the Lord to give you the increasing ability to practice self-restraint in your personal and spiritual lives. And He will do that as you come under the authority of His Word. Christians are to control their speech, to control their behavior, to control their goals. That has immediate significance to our life now, because it's a whole lot better to live that way. But it has spiritual significance for us and others for all eternity as we display Christ-likeness in our life. If you don't know Jesus Christ as Savior, then all of this you can throw out. Christ-likeness isn't there. But if you'd like to know Him, you can. I'd love to talk with you more about that and know how that you can, through faith alone in Christ's work as He died on the cross as a payment for our sin, and His resurrection from the dead, which conquered the penalty of sin, which is death, and guaranteed us new life forever. You can have that today, and I'd love to talk with you. You can find me afterwards if you'd like to know more about that. As followers of Jesus Christ, we need to be Christ-like. And Peter's just continuing to give us pictures of what that looks like. Very practical, very hands-on, and not very easy to do. But you can do it with the help of the Spirit. I'm going to close, and then we'll be dismissed at the end of the prayer. Father in heaven, thank You for this morning. Thank You for Your Word. Thank You that You've made us part of Your family through faith in Christ alone. God, we desire, I'm sure, we could say generally all of us, to be more like Your Son, Jesus, to grow in our faith, to be proclaiming our faith, not just with our lips, but with our lives as well. And Father, we pray, though, that You would help us take action in those areas, that we realize that these things aren't just going to magically appear, but that we have to come to obedience under Your Word and submit to it and what it says. Father, we pray that You'd help us with these things so that we can be useful and fruitful in the work that You have for us here and in this life, to share the truth, to paint a picture of Christ for others to see. We pray this in the name of Your Son, Jesus. Amen. You are dismissed.